haven't talked about yet is why should we even bother to study church history? You know, I've heard people say, you know, not necessarily because I'm doing this study, but I've heard people say in the past, church history is nice, and if I ever get to it, I'll look at it. But the reality is we're where we are now, and whatever happened in the past, and it doesn't make much difference to us today. And so church history sort of is a subject that's left to the people who are history buffs, who happen to also be Christians, and like to study the ins and outs and the whys and the wherefores of how we came to be where we are today. But the reality is that if we want to study where the church began and how the church began and how it was when it began, we also have to ask the question, if the church has a beginning, does it also have an end? And if it does have an end, what does that mean to us? And when does that mean something? And should we worry about it? Is there anything we should worry about it? And you know, because of discussions we've had before about the second coming and about the rapture and about all of those events in the future for us, the church really ends at the time of the rapture. Many of us, including me, believe that's in our short horizon. Again, I don't know whether that's tomorrow, next week, tonight, this afternoon, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know how long away it is. But we're very close in terms of all the things that are required for us as a church, I don't mean this church, but as a body of believers, all the things about the world, all the things about the events of God, all the things about certain things unfolding. You know, prophecy has told us many, many times that certain things will happen. Prophecy has been fulfilled right in front of our very eyes. And so I think it's important to study church history because so many of the things that happen early in the church life are reoccurring today. And so if we think of history as a circle, we started in one way and we're circling back, and some of the same things that plagued and were dealt with in the early church plague and are part of our church experience today. So that's why it's important for us. Also, I think it's important for us that just as the Bible tells us that just one day in the field, people will be working, and some will, you know, it'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come quickly, and people will be taken. Some will be prepared, and some won't be prepared. So my goal is to help us be prepared for what happens to that in that time as well. So, yeah.
I just have a comment.
Sure.
It also true is for the people that are left behind, they will have that knowledge, they will have that background so that they can continue on, will be there for them. So I think it's real important to study that just for the ones that might be there.
Well, I mean, I think it's important for us to capture what we do, and you know, there are many books today on prophecy, which of course when the rapture comes, the books will still be here. And the tapes and the church lessons and all of that stuff will still be here. And so that's the basis on which people will rebuild this knowledge of the Lord. Because Christians will not be here. They'll be gone. Right? So what will be left is unbelievers, a lot of people who are kind of on the fringes of the church but aren't really believers will be here. And of course, then you'll have all your, you know, agnostics and, you know, whatever. All the rest of the folks will be here as well. So, so we're doing that on Wednesday night, and hopefully you can come to a couple of those and take a look at them. So last week we left our study at about 300 AD, and about 300 AD was the time when the church was under tremendous persecution. The church had been driven out of Rome. The church and the Jews had been driven out of Rome. The Christians had been driven out of Jerusalem because they didn't side with the Jews when the disruption in 70 AD came. And so the churches were on their own, and they began to develop some infrastructure about how they would operate. And we talked a little bit about bishops, and we talked a little bit about elders, and we talked a little bit about pastors or preachers or shepherds. And we talked about deacons and the roles that they had in the church. But all the churches were really of a similar faith, but they weren't all identical. They all practiced a very similar liturgy in terms of the form of worship that they did. We talked about that a little bit. Somebody would read scripture, mostly Old Testament, because that's all they had at the time. they would sing songs of praise to God. They would preach Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what that meant to all of them. And they were having great numbers of people join the churches. They had we call it an altar call, but they had a time of decision at the end of the church service. People would come down front. They were baptized immediately. They had what they call the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. They had the sacrament where they commemorated, Jesus' death on the cross and the blood atonement and all of that. And so two ordinances were prominent in the church. They had baptism and they had the Lord's Supper. And then they followed a fairly simple order of worship. And that was the way it was done everywhere. And the leader of the church would either be an episcopos, which is an overseer, also a term that means bishop, would be a presbyteros, which is an elder, also is kind of the leader of the church. These are Greek words. They have slightly different meanings, but they still mean the leader of the church. Or poimano, which is the term for shepherd pastor, leader of the flock. And then you had deacons in the church. And so the churches began to grow. We began to see them stress a little bit. And under persecution, we had a lot of things happening. And one of the things, as we talked about at the last of our meeting, the church decided kind of aggregate to allow bishops to forgive sin. And so the church was allowed, because they had so many people who had walked away from the church and fallen away and become apostate, and they wanted them to come back to church. But in the earliest church doctrine, they wouldn't allow them to come in. They would kick them out of the church. And so they, in the spirit of forgiveness, they wanted to provide a path for forgiveness. And the path for forgiveness was to come to the bishop, ask for forgiveness, go before the flock, confess your sins, do penance, some kind of penance. And all of that, the bishop then began to develop some powers. And that created some seeds in the early church, which are still with us today. You had the people that thought that was heresy, that it was not something that was a province left to God, and it was not the bishop's right, obligation, or work to forgive sin. Then you had people that said, well, the church is just evolving, and that's what they had to do at the time. And while we don't really believe it now, it was kind of the past, and we condone it. And then you have the people that say, well, that is the structure of the church, and they were God ordained, and they selected to do that. Therefore, it was God blessed, and it became part of the church organization. And you see those three elements today in our modern society of churches. You see the congregational movements that do not support any kind of forgiveness of sin by the bishop or the pastor or the elder, but they depend on the Lord for that. Then you see the higher structure churches that really don't believe in that anymore, but the structure of forgiveness and penance and penitence and all that was very formalized in the universal church at that time. And then the most extreme is probably where we would see the Catholic Church, not so much today, but maybe 50 years ago, where all of that was done under the auspices of the church. It was considered to be the right thing to do, and it was considered to be binding on the church today. Now, all of the churches have modified over the years, and we'll get to that later, but you begin to see some of these threads begin to go off in different areas. Yet the church was still a universal church. This church was still a common worship. The Latin term for that is Catholic, small c Catholic. It means universal. And so the church was really a Catholic church at that time. It was a universal church. I'll use the word universal because it doesn't conjure up any other thing. So it was kind of a universal church at that time. And so that's where we left it. And the church for another 100 years was persecuted heavily. You know, bishops were attacked and killed. Elders, if they got out of line, were attacked by the Jews. They were attacked by the Romans. It really reached a fever pitch at the time of about 200 or 300 AD, when the Roman Empire began to crumble, and the Roman Empire began to show stresses of not having the power it used to. And so many parallels have been drawn between the Roman Empire and modern empires about decay and complacency and you know, forgetting what made us great, forgetting the foundations of our country or our faith or whatever it happens to be. And I'll leave those parallels to you. But the Roman Empire really was getting to the point where they couldn't control their western borders. They didn't have the buy-in, the fervent buy-in anymore. The people were getting complacent. And all of a sudden, the Christians became an object of focus because they were espousing a different god. They were espousing not the gods of Jupiter and all those, but they were espousing Christ, and they were espousing God, and they had a large following. And the Caesars began to look at a way to unify the empire by building the same allegiance to the Roman Empire. And so they began to force the churches to say Caesar is Lord. Many church bishops, elders, and just church laymen were killed because they would not recant and say Caesar is Lord. Many did. And so the gulf between the people who were faithful and the people that were apostate grew. It grew, started growing dramatically, and thousands of people had said Caesar is Lord because they didn't want to be killed. And yet they sort of practiced their faith silently, but you wonder, you know, how secure it was. And yet there were others that were killed, and all that went on. And finally, what happened was there was a very heavy persecution around 300 AD, and there was an emperor named Diocletian, and he was very much against Christians, very much for the Roman Empire view. And he tried to stamp Christianity out completely, tried to kill the bishops, tried to burn the scriptures, tried to do everything he could. All he did was drive the church underground, and it didn't work. And finally, on his deathbed, he agreed that it didn't work. And when he died, there was a fight between rival guys to become emperor. And Constantine killed his rival, threw him in the Tiber River in Rome, and became emperor. And there's a big gate in Rome that memorializes that. And it is the Arch of Triumph. Different from the one in Paris, but it's the Arch of Triumph. And what it is, it talks about Constantine and his, you know, solidification of his power. And you don't see until you get to the other side of the monument, apparently, where it's another Roman emperor that he killed and threw off the bridge and all of his soldiers. Pretty bloodthirsty way. And so what happens is he becomes emperor and he decides to become a Christian. And so he converts to Christianity. And now, I related at the end of last week, the little thing that when I was with IBM, and some of you don't understand this story, but when the PC company began to get up and be successful, our general manager came and said, I have good news and bad news. And the good news is IBM loves us, and the bad news is IBM loves us. Because what was going to happen to the PC company was it was going to be absorbed into the bigger IBM, and all the clever, interesting, fast-moving, quick decision time things that had made us successful suddenly had begun to disappear. Well, the same thing is true with the church. The good news is Rome loved them. The bad news is Rome loved them. And so Constantine began to insert himself into the church. And interestingly enough, since he was from one of the eastern areas, he built a new city as his capital. He built the city of Byzantine, which is where modern Istanbul, and it was called Constantinople for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Constantinople means Constantine's city. And so he built it, and all these Byzantine churches and all these elaborate churches with all their icons and everything around them began to become very powerful. And he on the monuments, he made himself slightly lower than Christ himself. So he's slightly lower than Christ himself, and he's the guy that ran all of the churches. So he became the head guy for all the churches. And his stamp had both good and bad things about it. But the bad thing about it was he began to formalize the union between the Roman Empire and the church as it was. And he began to define things and put structure in place. And he began to do all of the things that began to unravel the church in so many ways. It took about another 170 years for the church to fall apart on the Eastern Front. But it wasn't until about 1400 until the church really began to fall apart on the Western Front, which is Rome. So now you had two capitals of Christianity. You had Rome, which was the lesser capital now, and you had Constantinople, which was the higher capital. And so he was there, and a lot of power struggles, and these bishops that had been bishops in all of the churches, all the big cities had their own bishops. These bishops began to get power as they were aligned with either the western side or the eastern side of this new Roman Empire structure. Rome had always had honor as the spiritual seat of this universal church because Peter had been martyred there, Paul had been martyred there, both of them in around 64 AD. And they had a lot of roots of Christianity there. Paul had written from there. A lot of people had, the church had grown in spite of the Roman Empire because of the size of the city. It had become a powerful and wealthy church. And so it had its honor, but it didn't have its power now. So the power was away. The power was over in Constantinople, but the honor was in Rome. And so this schism began to grow within the church itself, and the allegiances begin to happen as to whether you were allegiance to the western side, the Roman side, or the eastern side, which is the side of Constantinople or the Byzantine Empire. And a lot of different things happened, and I can't even begin to tell you what they all are because it would take forever to do. But a lot of the things, when we think of today, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Orthodox Church, we think of all these beautiful cathedrals, and if you look at books like this one, and you see these icons with this ring around their head, sometimes it's gold. All of those were icons developed over in the eastern side of the church because they had a little bit different view of salvation than they did in the western side. But all the big questions of the church began to be asked. And so what began to happen was people were asking the question, who is Christ? And you know, Peter was asked that question by the Lord. Peter was asked the question, who do you say I am? And what did Peter say? Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. So he declared who he was. And that was never in question up until about 300 AD. But then it began to become questionable. Who was this Jesus that we were worshiping? Was he really the Son of God? Was Mary really the mother of God? If Mary was the mother of God and a human gave birth to a child that was God, what did that mean in terms of who God was? Was he really equal to God, or was he born then? Was he created by God? And so there began to be these splits in the church, and we think of them as splits that are happened modern times, but they really happened very early as to who God was. There were many people that thought that Christ himself was a creation of God. He was the first creation of God. And after him, he created the rest of the earth. And all of the spirit beings in heaven are related to Christ because he's their brother, because they were created. The Mormon Church has that belief now. They believe that Christ is a created being, and that Christ, while he is our Redeemer, he's not God. He's different from God. He's powerful, and we worship him, but he's different from God. And we think that's a kind of a unique Mormon trait. It really isn't. It goes all the way back until about 300 AD when it was split off of some of the early church questions. And so they had this problem of that, and then also who was Mary? What was the role of Mary in the church? Was she to be revered as the mother of God? Was she to be revered as the selected vessel from which this human form of God came? And oh, by the way, was God human and part God, or was he part all God and part human? Or where on that line did he fit? All those questions were put to the Council of Nicaea in 325. And Constantine got tired of the bickering among the church, and he called them all together, put on his royal robe, stood in front of them, and told them they weren't to leave until they resolved this. And so they hammered out the Nicene Creed, which basically affirms Christ in the Trinity. I'll tell you exactly what their statement was. All these things, by the way, resulted in creeds. All of these council resulting decree. So they decreed that Christ is fully divine, that he is the same substance of God, that they're the same stuff. And if you read the early Apostles' Creeds, you see as the Apostles' Creed modified over the years, it began to adopt new features because of heresies that came up in the church. So in 325 AD, they declared that Christ was fully divine. So that was the official position of the church. That was the official position of Constantine. And some of the bishops didn't buy it. And two of them didn't sign it, and they were excommunicated, kicked out of the church. And so they formed their own little groups. And those are some of the groups that exist today, like the Coptic Church and some of the other old breakoffs, broke off in 300 or 400 AD. Now, they didn't formally break off because there was nothing formally to break off from. They were just excommunicated from the universal church, and so they started that. And so then it began the discussion, okay, if he's fully divine, then he couldn't have been human. So obviously he really didn't die on the cross because God couldn't die on the cross. So now it's this whole idea of, you know, that's the Gnosticism, that he becomes a spirit being, and he really wasn't that. And you know, the book of John was written directly to combat that, to talk about God being God, God being fully God, God being fully man, and how the Word of God was always, not wasn't created, but it was always with the Father, and how it came. And so John was the last gospel written, Revelation was the last book written. John sort of waited and wrote clarifying documents. And the book of John is a clarifying document, and the book of Revelation is a clarifying document for who Jesus is and how he relates. And so they had to have another council in 381, and they declared that Jesus was fully human. So now he's fully God, and now he's fully human. And then the discussion came, well, okay, so that means he has two natures. He can't, the God nature and human nature can't be the same, so they're separate. And so they begin to teach that God's nature was one thing, and the nature of the man was different, and Mary gave birth to the man nature, but the God nature wasn't part of that. And so they begin to go back to their old heresies and sort of find new ways to fit them into the new doctrines. And so in 431, they came up with a statement at another council of Ephesus that said Christ is a unified person. So he's the same person. You know, he's not two separate people. He's the same people, same person. But that didn't solve it either, because then the church started talking about this notion of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the mystery of how that was one, three in one. And we talk about the Blessed Trinity today, and we sing songs about the Blessed Trinity today. But that didn't go over very well. And you know today, monasticism, or not monasticism, but the idea of a single God is still what the Jews believe. It's still what the Mohammedans or the Islamic belief is. They don't believe in this separate God. And you find modern cults don't either, like Jehovah's Witness and all that. They believe God is one God, and that everything else is sort of separate and set aside. So you do see some of that left over today, but in 451, they issued their last clarifying statement that said he was both divine and human, and he existed in one person. It was all together. His spirit, his nature is one person. So they forever sort of bound up the idea of the Trinity. Nobody knows exactly how it works inside, and they've got all these, you know, analogies that people use, you know, water, ice, and steam, the three phases of the same liquid, and you can talk about that as an analogy, or, you know, I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I've got three relationships even though I'm the same person. And so they try to make that kind of analogy. All of those analogies are really just show a single element of this relationship of the Trinity. It's a very complicated thing. Most of us accept it on faith. We don't accept it because we understand it. We accept it because the biblical record tells us it's so, even though we don't really understand how it works. We have little tricks that we play on our mind to make us think we understand it, but it's really a complicated subject. But this time was a very interesting time in the church, because all the great heresies begin to come out on the table, and people begin to believe things, and they begin to throw away the Old Testament and just focus on the New. And they begin to look for ways to standardize the church. So they begin to look for the books of the Bible, and they begin to assemble them together, and the canon of the Bible began to be assembled in three or four versions, depending on whether it was Eastern or Western, began to be assembled, and they had different books in them. The Western Church had pretty much the books we do, except they didn't. None of them had in them Revelation. They didn't have in them the book of Hebrews. They didn't have the book of James. They had the Shepherd of Hermas, which was a book that was to be read personally, but not to be used in public worship. The Eastern Church did not have the Apocrypha, or what we call the Apocrypha, the books of the Inter Testament period. And they added some of these other books in. And so there was a big split, a big divide. Many times the canons were put together. And finally, in about 400 AD, the canon that we call the New Testament today was put together. And the books that were in it are left out, that we don't use except in the Roman Church. And they still have the Apocrypha in their Bible. And so we sort of solidified the Bible in about 400 AD. And so from then on, we had at least a standard set of scriptures to work from, with the exception of the Apocrypha. And those are still, you know, in the canon. I've got a Bible with those at home in them, because I wanted to have a record of what they are so I could read them. But most of our Bibles today don't have an Apocrypha in it. And that's because the non-Roman world doesn't use the Apocrypha. It's part of its canon of literature. And so that's the way that worked. So a couple of things begin to happen near the end of this time. And you might ask yourself, so okay, we're at 400, 500 AD, and we don't see the makings of where we are today in the churches. How did that come about? All of these churches had their own bishops, as I mentioned. And these churches, the bishops begin to solidify their power. And Constantine dies, and he's taken over by a guy named Theopolis, I think is his name. But anyway, he begins to formalize and punish people for not becoming Christians. If you're not a Christian faith, now you're punished just like you were 100 years before. If you were, the shoe is flipped over, and now if you're not a Christian, you're punished. And so the church began a very unfortunate period, because the church began to get millions of adherents into the church who never really accepted the tenets of the faith. But because it was required by law, they did whatever they had to do to become legal in the Roman world. And so they became adherents of the church. And so the church began to collect money and collect power and have a lot of people around it. But the faith began to dwindle across the church. And the power began to dwindle across the church. And it began to concentrate in the hands of bishops that were in power, seats of authority, like Constantinople and like in Rome. And finally, the Roman Empire got to a point where it could hardly hold itself up. It couldn't support the long-distance wars. It couldn't support the continual efforts outside of its borders to maintain itself. It could barely hold itself up because of all the things it did and all the things it did for its people in terms of structures and buildings and all the things it did. And so the church was part of that. And although they had power, they were suffering under the Roman side. And then something interesting happened. You've heard of the great Eastern warrior called Attila the Hun. So Attila the Hun is marching through the area that we would call today Eastern Europe. And he's capturing things, and he decides it's now time to go to Rome. So he turns south, comes across the mountains, and he's heading to Rome. The problem he's got is his troops are shot. They're disease-ridden, they're starving to death, and he's a shell of an army. And Pope Leo, not Pope, he's not Pope at the time, Bishop Leo is the Bishop of Rome. He appeals to Caesar, and Caesar says, I can't afford to deal with it, you deal with it. So he goes on his own as representing the emperor out to negotiate with Attila the Hun. So he goes out to negotiate with Attila the Hun for saving the city of Rome. He's vastly outnumbered. He knows thinks he's a dead man, but he's got to go do it. So he goes out. Attila, unbeknownst to anybody, really doesn't want to go forward. He's really at a point where he can't go forward. So he sends an emissary out to meet with Leo. And Leo says, please don't attack and kill Rome. Please, you know, leave us alone. You know, we'll behave. We won't, you know, we'll leave you alone, all that kind of stuff. And so Attila accepts, and Attila leaves Italy, does not attack Rome. Leo comes back, the savior of Rome. He comes back the savior of the empire. And he's vested with huge prestige. And because he's vested with prestige, here's a crisis he can't afford to let go by. So he's vested with prestige. So now he declares that this was of God, that God had empowered him, and it was because he was the heir to the apostolic roots of Peter and Paul. And so because of that, he declares himself to be the power structure within the Roman Empire. Constantine is dead, the other ones don't care so much about where it sits, so they leave him alone. So he vests himself as the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome, all the bishops, by the way, were known as Il Papa, because that's the word, the Italian word for a father, and it represented the father, like a father in the faith, or you would call a priest father, you go to a bishop, we call him father. Well, he was the big father, if you will, Il Papa. And that became, Pope was kind of a word that just was coined, but he became the most powerful one. And all of the other bishops, except the ones in the East, begin to follow him, begin to follow his lead, because he basically demonstrated that God was with him by turning back Attila the Hun. And so, a great stroke of luck for him to have Attila the Hun come in a weakened state, didn't really want to conquer Rome, didn't have the resources to do it, but wanted to save face and look powerful himself by agreeing to it. What he did is he really empowered the Roman side of this empire. And so the Roman side of this empire began to grow. As I mentioned before, bishops had been given the power to absolve sins, to set structures up for how people would repay their sins. And so that began to become institutionalized in the church, because the Roman side of the church was very much into rules and regulations and defining what sins were and what the penalties were and all that kind of stuff. They were very much a high structure organization. And so it began its normal ascent up the power structure. The Eastern Church was not happy with this. And one thing led to another one. Another guy, Leo, dies sometime later. Before Leo dies, he's just about on his deathbed. He's 65 years old, which was old back then. He's 65 years old, and he goes out, because now it's not Attila the Hun, it's the Vandals. And you've heard of the Vandals, and we use the term Vandal now as somebody that tears stuff up and vandalizes it, right? Vandalizes has become a word for us. Well, the Vandals were a Germanic tribe, and they were taking over where Attila the Hun left off. And so they're coming in, they're sacking things, and they're heading to Rome to sack. Well, the head of the Vandals is a guy named, Gaius. 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 He's also 65 years old. So they meet and they decide that the Pope asks him not to come sack the city, or the bishop asks him not to come sack the city. And he says, okay, I won't burn the city, but I'm going to plunder it. So he says, we're going to plunder it for 14 days and then we're going to leave. So they came into the city and they plundered it. They stole all the artifacts that had been taken from Jerusalem. They took them to Carthage. They plundered everything that was gold. They took statues. They took the emperor's wife and children. But in 14 days, they packed up all their booty, got in the ships, and they sailed off to Carthage. Well, the Roman city was left untouched. The church was left untouched, except for its expensive stuff was stolen. And so everybody thought that Leo had done another miraculous work. He had saved the city one more time. And so that began to solidify the power of the Roman side of the two churches. And that got to be such a contestant thing between the two churches that it kept going for years. And in 1000 AD, the real split for this happens when the Roman, do you know what a papal bull is? Anybody know what a papal bull is?
A what?
Bull, papal bull.
Papal bull?
Papal, from the Pope. A papal bull is a papal letter of indictment. Why it's called a bull, I don't know. I guess it has to do with some...
Papal.
P-A-P-A-L. Papal. Yeah, like a pope. So anyway, they're conducting a church service, normal Sunday morning, conducting a church service over in Constantine at the biggest church in the city. All of the officials are there. In walks a bunch of cardinals that are sent by Leo, or Leo is Leo the fourth now, or ninth. And he goes in and lays this papal bull down on the pulpit, excommunicating them from the church. And so that began the split right there. The Eastern Orthodox, or Eastern side of the church, said, okay, fine, we're split, you know, threw the cardinals out. And so they then became the Eastern Orthodox side of the church. Orthodox could have just as easily been Roman Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, but they didn't want to become the Eastern Catholic Church. They wanted to change their name, so they declared they were the Orthodox Church. They were still doing things according to the early church, and so they became the Eastern Orthodox Church. And forever that split happened, right around 1000 AD. It was formalized later, and you know, the Pope doesn't rule the Eastern churches. They have what they call a primate. And the primate is generally the bishop, has been the bishop of Constantinople or the bishop of Istanbul, but now it sort of depends on, because the Turks have that now.
Excuse me. What did the Pope do with this? You were talking about.
What did the Pope do with his what?
With the letter, whatever.
He laid it on the altar of the other church. It was just a letter that kicked him out of the church.
The Pope kicked the Pope out.
The Pope sent his emissaries to go do it.
And it kicked him out?
Kicked out all the eastern side of the church.
All the eastern side of the church.
Right. The Greek Orthodox, what we now call the Greek Orthodox.
Yes.
Kicked them out. And so forever that split happened. And that became really the defining moment now between the Roman Empire now was fully vested in this, and now it changes its name, by the way, from the Universal Church to the Holy Roman Catholic Church, because it's now the Roman side of it. The Byzantine Empire is now long gone. The Turks have come in, but they've left a lot of the stuff in place, because early in the time, you know, the Turks and the Muslims did not kill off Christians. Because they were people of faith, they left them alone. You know, Mohammedism or Islam didn't come into play until about 600 AD when Mohammed was born. So between 600 AD and 1000 AD, much of the Muslim countries were taken over, what we call Muslim countries today, were taken over by this rapid faith that we call Mohammedism or Muslim Islam today. And they took over this Byzantine Empire, kicked the Romans out, and the Romans retreated back to where they were. Now, they still were powerful in Germany and all up in England, but they were not powerful in the West anymore. And so this Eastern Church began to adapt to their new surroundings, and they began to become inward, and they began to become structural, and they didn't go against the state. They wanted to stay away from the state. And so we begin to see these two sides of the church begin to develop very differently. And there's a whole discussion about icons and the Eastern Church, and I'll give you one thing about it. The Eastern Church, if you go to the Eastern Church today, you see all these incredibly beautiful icons that were done. There are pictures of the saints, there are pictures of Christ, there are pictures of key people in the history of the church, and they all have these, it looks like golden auras around them, and the church calls them icons. And you see them, there's prominent today still in church. In the Mexican or the Latin American side of the church, the Catholic Church, they worship icons to some degree. But the Eastern Church had this belief that the icon was given by God and it became the purity of the faith. And when we sinned, we didn't sin against God, but what we did was we tarnished these icons. We tarnished the images that Christ had left us with. And so they began to worship and to do penance to these icons, and they didn't consider a sin to be something to be confessed to God, but it was more of a church sin that you had to confess to the people in the church and go get right with these icons, because restoring them to their spiritual position was really the way you got your salvation. And so you begin to see a whole difference in terms of salvation and the liturgy in the church, because the Roman church was totally different. It was more like what we are today. The Eastern Church began to be more structured. How did you become a Christian? How did you get baptized? All of that, what effect did any of that have? It all began to split off, and we come into the area called the Christian Middle Ages, and that's where most of this stuff begins to happen. And when the Roman Church begins to push from the Mediterranean up into Germany and up into all of the eastern side, and you begin to see some changes. And the popes, by the way, you know, Pope Leo, and some like Leo the Ninth now, there's like nine of them, they begin to say, okay, so we're the Pope, and we're descended from Leo, and Leo said that he was descended from Peter, and mainly Peter. And so what they did was they reconstructed this trail of all the bishops of Rome that were bishops and declared them popes. They really weren't popes, because popes didn't really come into play until 600 or 700 AD. But they went back and said, this is the papal history. So if you go back and trace papal history, you'll see it begins with Peter, and then he passes the apostolic mantle off to the next pope. And they were really the bishops of Rome at that time. One of the pope's titles today is Bishop of Rome, because that's who he was historically. And so they've maintained that. The other thing I'll say, and then we'll quit for today, is a title in the old Roman Empire was Pontifex Maximus. And that meant, Pontifex means bridge builder. And so he was the king bridge builder, the biggest bridge builder. And it was the title for the head of the pagan Roman church, the church of Jupiter and all of the other gods of the Roman side. And the emperor always maintained that title. But at this time in the Roman church, it's now the Christian faith was now the forced faith in the area. The Pope took the title of Pontifex Maximus in about 1000 AD. So he consolidated his role by becoming the head of the church, much like the Archbishop of Canterbury was the head of the church, and then the queen or king becomes head of the church in England. Sort of a similar role. We'll talk about that later. But you know, they insert themselves as the ruler, as God's vicar on earth. Everything flows through them. They become the single point of just distribution of God's knowledge. And so all of that began to happen in this early history of the Roman Church. The whole sale of indulgences, all of the stuff that began to really come to the terrible side of it in the Middle Ages, all had roots in this time of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire loved the church, and that was good for the church in some ways, but it was bad for the church in that it watered down the faith, it watered down the beliefs, and if you looked at the millions of adherents in the church, many of them were adherents because it was just the political thing to do. They really weren't adherents because they were believers and had gone through the fire of belief that had happened in the first 100 years of the church. So that's kind of where we get where we are. And now what we see is we begin to see the split of the Eastern Church. We begin to see the consolidation of power in the Roman Church. The Roman Empire is now stronger because, first of all, they got rid of the weak side of their empire. They've got less to defend now. And now they've got a set of forced adherents. And they also got rid of the heresies. Most of the heresies they excommunicated and got out of the church. So now it's a set of mostly like believers. Although some of the seeds of the early problems are still there, and we'll see them as we proceed to look at it. Any questions or any thoughts? Any comments?
Jim, at that point in time, is that when they developed the Quran, when that split?
Yeah, the Quran was developed, well, you know, Muhammad was born in about 600 AD.
So that's when he wrote that.
He wrote that as visions he got from God. And of course, you know, he claimed it was the God of Abraham. And we could have that discussion, how their God is really not the God that we worship as the God of Abraham. Because they, you see their little half moon that they use as part of their symbol. That was an early carryover from the God of the moons that the Arabs worshiped before they consolidated under Mohammedanism or under Islam. So that's really a holdover from that. And so their belief in their God is a complicated God. It's not the same God that we believe in based on the scriptures that we read. So there's big arguments on that. But
no, is that the Jewish people?
No, that's the Islam. The Jewish people have the same God we have. the God of Abraham. The same, because we have the same Old Testament that they do. So that's the same. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get upstairs. I'm surprised I actually got through it. But Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and study. And Lord, thank you for giving us a record that we can go back and look at. And Lord, thank you for giving us the record of the church standing strong in the face of many of these heresies that started early in our church age. And Lord, as we are in the latter stages of the church, we pray, Lord, that we would not fall victim to some of these same heresies that begin to split us and divide us. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand who we are, help us understand what we believe, help us understand what you did for us on Calvary, and Lord, why you're important for us to keep as the center of our lives. And Lord, we trust that through this study you'll help us see those things. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he is back today. We pray for the service to come, all those that participate. Lord, we just pray that you be in our service and that you meet everyone at their point of need today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.